Well, if you have your Bible open at Revelation chapter 2, this is where we're thinking tonight. And it's the letter to the church at Ephesus. Let me say just a few things about the city of Ephesus in Bible times. The first thing is that Ephesus was in modern-day Turkey on the Mediterranean coast. And still to this day, you can go to Ephesus and you can see the ancient ruins that were there at this time whenever Christ was writing to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus had a huge temple overlooking the city. It was a temple to the goddess Diana, and Diana was the goddess of love in Bible times amongst the pagans, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And put that at the back of your mind, because we'll come back to that later on. But there was also in Ephesus an assembly of Christians. A church had been founded there by the Apostle Paul, maybe about 40 years before this letter of Christ's is being written. And Jesus, as he writes to this church, verse 1, he writes to the angel of the church in Ephesus. It may be he's thinking there's an angel that looks after the church. The word can also be translated messenger or minister. So it could be a letter that's written just to the minister of the church. But ultimately, it's Christ's church in Ephesus. It's his people who assemble there week by week to worship. And Christ is writing to them, and he is writing this short letter of just seven verses, and yet there is so much within it. The first thing I want you to notice is how Jesus encourages the church in Ephesus. And it's always good to encourage the people of God. Sometimes we can be too quick to pick holes. Sometimes we can be too quick to complain. Sometimes we can be too quick to criticize and carp and moan. But the ever-gracious Christ, as he writes to the church in Ephesus, he writes words of encouragement and commendation at the beginning. Verse 2, he says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." Maybe he's thinking about deeds, maybe mercy deeds that they had been involved in, mercy ministries of kindness. Or he's thinking of deeds of evangelism. Maybe the Christians have been out preaching in the marketplace in Ephesus. Or maybe he's thinking about deeds of hospitality. We're not quite sure, but it's lovely, isn't it, just to reflect on the fact that whatever these deeds were, Jesus knew about them. Sometimes we do things and we wonder, does the Lord see? Does the Lord know? Does anybody see? Does anybody know what I seek to do for the Lord? Jesus said elsewhere, "If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." Even giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, Jesus knows about. And Jesus says the very smallest acts of kindness we do, and I encourage you to be engaged in small acts of kindness. We ought to be doing such things for the Lord, and one day we will hear his acknowledgement, "Well done, good and faithful servant." These people in Ephesus had been doing deeds for the Lord. But he also commends them as he continues this note of encouragement. He commends them for their discernment. Verse 2, "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men that you have tested. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false." Here were people who weren't just doing deeds for the Lord, but they were discerning Christians. Some Christians can be really gullible. They believe anything. And they get blown along by whatever wind of doctrine is blowing, whatever trendy thing comes along, they're running after it. But not the Christians in Ephesus. 1 John 4 says, "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Because not every pastor, not every reverend, not every doctor, not every bishop, not every father is from God. There are false spirits that have gone out into the world. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. And this church in Ephesus, they had taken this seriously, and they had examined the teaching of the teachers, but also the lives of the teachers. Did they live out the Christian faith? Did they live Christ-like lives? And this Ephesian church had been discerning. We're told in verse 6, they hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The practices of the Nicolaitans, the false teachers, wasn't even so much their teaching, it was their practices, how they lived. It was so un-Christ-like. They couldn't be from God. And we do have to watch the lives of teachers as well as the lips. And they ask ourselves, well, is this man from God? And here the Ephesians had been a people of discernment. And Christ also, as he continues to encourage them, it's lovely that the Savior has so much encouragement to bring. He says in verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Maybe they'd come under pressure from the false teachers who had been giving them a hard time, but they'd stuck to their guns. Maybe they'd been come under pressure from the pagans. Whenever Paul preached in the city of Ephesus, there was a riot. And the local people who sold little silver statues of the goddess Diana, they were put out of work because Paul's preaching meant so many people were getting saved, they weren't buying the statues anymore. And maybe the pagans, as a result, had ganged up on the Christians and were giving the Christians a hard time. Maybe they wouldn't sell to them, or maybe they wouldn't buy from them. They'd endured hardships, verse 3. Suffering, fatigue maybe had threatened to drive them down. But as Jesus said elsewhere, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. And these people are commended for persevering. They had tested the false prophets. They had kept going for the Lord. They hadn't given up at the first hurdle that came along. And if you're seeking to serve God, there'll always be hurdles that come along. But they had kept going. They hadn't thrown in the towel. And Jesus encourages them for their doggedness. They were doggedly following Jesus. We had this experience on Friday when we were away. Lynn and I, we went out for a walk in the morning. And we walked out this lovely headland. And it was a loop walk. And about halfway along, a collie dog decided he wanted to come. She decided she wanted to come for a walk with us. And the collie dog stuck with us the whole way round. It just stayed about 10 paces in front, and every so often it looked over its shoulder to make sure we were still there. And it doggedly followed us until we got to the place where we were staying, and when it turned to look straight ahead, we just juked in and closed the door. And we escaped it because we weren't bringing it back to Drumrea. One dog's enough. But you know what I mean when you talk about doggedly following, doggedly persevering, you stick to something. And these people had stuck to it, their faith. They hadn't given up. They were determined to go through with Jesus. And Jesus says, I know all about this. You've persevered, verse 3, and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. But let's move on from these words of encouragement because Jesus diagnoses a problem in the church, verse 4. Jesus says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, I'm not sure we would accept this statement of Jesus nowadays. I hold this against you. Come on, Jesus, the modern church would be saying, what do you mean you hold something against us? You're supposed to forgive us and forgive us and forgive us. And isn't your love an unconditional love? You'll love us no matter what we do. I hold this against you. Here we're warned about thinking that we can live any way we please and somehow not offend the Lord. Somehow there won't be consequences of us just throwing ourselves into sin or letting our lives drift spiritually and it doesn't really matter. Jesus says, I hold this against you. I have something against you. So let me talk about what Jesus was holding against them because it's possible you or I could be in the same category, that he's holding something against you tonight. He's holding something against me tonight. And Jesus here makes it known to these folk, just as he will make it known to you and to me as well. The problem is rather succinct, isn't it, in verse 4. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Let's think about what that means for a moment. What do we mean when we talk about first love? Well, if you've ever been in love, you will know what first love is like. First love is the love a couple have for each other, and they cannot bear to be apart. When they're apart, they're on the phone to each other. When they're together, they can't keep their hands off each other, holding hands and arms around each other, and you know the way it goes. They're maybe off their food. That can happen as well in first love. It's a love that is passionate. It's a love that is intense. And it's a love that's exclusive. You might even say about such a couple, it's as if they're the only people in the world. They don't see anybody else. Because they're so committed to each other. And Jesus here is saying to this church, that's the way you once were with me. But it's not like that now. At the start, when you were getting started and Paul had come in and Paul had preached the gospel all over the city of Ephesus and people had got saved, your love was intense. Your love was passionate. Your love was exclusive. You love nobody else but me. But over time, that love it's evaporated. The irony of this, as I said to you, to keep in mind that this was the place where the pagan goddess of love, her temple, the temple of Diana, was found. Here is a place where people flocked to, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, to see the goddess of love, who was a false god. But here was the true God, Jesus Christ, true God of true God, and yet his people had stopped loving him. People were loving the false gods, but the people who knew the true God had stopped loving him. The word that's used in the NIV is the word forsaken. You have forsaken your first love. In the ESV, it's translated, you have abandoned your first love. In the King James Version, you have left your first love. It's not that their love had grown cold. Their love had gone. And they had turned their backs upon it. And how that had happened, we're not told. But over time, it had happened. I guess it was a bit like the tide going out. You know the way the tide goes out? It goes out slowly. And sometimes you watch the tide and you think, is it coming in or is it going out? But you go back half an hour later and you say, oh, it's definitely going out. It's just those incremental movements of the waves, and they build up over time, and the tide eventually goes out. This people, they had been really passionate for the Lord, but over time their love had been just, the tide of it had been going out. The vigor had gone out. The passion had gone out. The life had gone out. And instead of the tide, instead of the waves crashing on the shore, now the waves are away out there somewhere, we can't really see it anymore. If you've ever been at Blackpool, when the tide's out, you can't see the sea. It's so far away when the tide's out. And when you get saved, there is an initial rush of love for the Lord, and that's good and that's great. But things do settle down a little bit after getting saved. You can't kind of live at that level all the time. But here the problem is greater. The problem here is they had forsaken their first love. They had abandoned their first love. They had left it. The further irony, of course, is that they were as sound as a pound, as we say in Northern Ireland. Here was a church that prided itself probably on receiving one of the letters from Paul that was the most theological. The book of Ephesians was written to this church by Paul, with that great second chapter of the book of Ephesians, For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. One of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. And they had received that letter from Paul, and maybe it made them feel a bit superior. Oh, the church at Smyrna didn't get the letter we got. The church at Pergamon didn't get the letter we got. And they felt better than their fellow Christians in the area. Jesus says in verse 6, "You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Heresy got short shift in Ephesus. And yet, for all their sound doctrine, for all their admirable works, for all that commends them, their hearts have grown cold, bitter, angry, hard. They've forsaken their first love." In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the land is under the curse of the White Queen. And the White Queen keeps the land in perpetual winter. And Lewis uses that analogy to illustrate spiritual winter in a person's soul, where you're fruitless, where you're barren for the Lord, where you're cold and where you're hard. But then into that country, where it's perpetual country, comes the lion, Aslan, who is a picture of Christ. And when the lion comes into that scene, snowdrops appear and other signs of spring also appear. And Lewis says this, "When Aslan bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." Could I ask you tonight, do you recognize that your soul has grown cold? It's a winter in there. It's barren. It's bitter. It's cold. It's maybe even angry. A pre-communion service is a time for self-assessment, for getting ourselves ready to sit at the table of the Lord. And that's what Christ is doing here as he writes to this church in Ephesus. He's stirring things up. He's shaking things up. And here tonight, through his word, he's stirring up Drumrea. He's challenging your heart and he's challenging my heart where its love is at tonight. Let me ask you just a few simple tests. When was the last time you sat down with your Bible and spent time with the Lord and just worshiped the Lord? Just gazed upon him. Like the psalmist we Richard read from earlier on in the service. Those really poignant words. "Oh God," verse 1, "you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My body, my soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Another test. When was the last time you were tempted to sin and you said no to sin because you didn't want to hurt Jesus? You couldn't do that to the Lord. You couldn't dishonor his name. When was the last time you were asked to do something, maybe in church or maybe outside of church, something that moves you out of your comfort zone, and your reaction was, "I'll do it for the Lord"? When was the last time you gave money sacrificially to the Lord? It's easy to give money. But when was the last time you gave sacrificially to the Lord, casting your bread upon the waters with the promise you'll find it after many days? These are markers of our love, or whether we've grown cold and far away from God. The third thing, and there's hope in this passage as well. That's why I told the story about the lion coming in and shaking his mane, and the signs of spring start to appear. There's a solution Jesus gives them, verse 5. Jesus says, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, there's a wee threat in there as well. John Stott says, many churches all over the world today have ceased truly to exist. Their buildings remain intact. Their ministers minister. Their congregations congregate. But their lampstand has been removed. It has no light because it has no love. So how do you get the love back again? And it's lovely here that Jesus speaks in these terms, because if he speaks to them and he says, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and do the things, repeat the deeds you have done at first, the love can be restored, your love can be rekindled. Don't feel tonight you're beaten. The devil will tell you you're beaten. But don't feel, because Jesus here is speaking to them to restore them, just as the love in a marriage can be restored. Last week, I read a newspaper article where a man and woman rekindled their marriage. It was in trouble, but they rekindled their marriage in a kind of roundabout way. She asked him to teach her how to drive. Now, I know for many a couple that would end their marriage. But for this couple, it meant time alone together, away from their children. It meant learning together. It meant being patient with one another. It meant talking together again. It meant appreciating one another. And the man talked about how, as he watched his wife trying to learn, it kind of made him go all weak-kneed again. And a marriage that had gone stale was refreshed. And Jesus here is writing to a church to refresh their love. He says three things. He says, remember, repent, and repeat. Remember. Remember how close to the Lord you once were. Remember how you sat down under his shadow with great delight, how you hung on his every word, the blessedness of it all. Your loving kindness, says the psalmist in Psalm 63, your loving kindness is better than life itself. That's the way it used to be, Jesus says to them. You'd rather have me than life itself. Remember what that was like? The second thing after remember is repent. It's my bad writing. Repent. They were to confess that their love had waned. They were to get on their knees before him. They had grown cold and frosty. And they were to come to the Lord and say, Lord, my heart is cold and frosty. My heart, I've abandoned my love for you. And look to Christ on the cross. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us. Where did he lavish it upon us? On the cross of Calvary. The love of God's not a gooey, mushy, you know, close your eyes, put your hands in the air and sway with the music. The love of God is found on a cross. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus crucified. If that doesn't warm your heart, nothing else will. If that doesn't put the fire and the love back into your spiritual soul, nothing else will. Anything else will be a false love, a false fire. So remember, repent, and thirdly, repeat the things you did at first. Maybe they'd been freewheeling. And they just kind of, you know, well, we open the doors, move services, and everything just goes on the way it's always going on. Maybe they'd stopped helping people. Maybe they'd stopped evangelizing. Maybe they'd stopped giving away money. Maybe they'd stopped praying. Maybe they'd stopped worshiping. But they needed to repeat the things they did at first to get back into the old routines and not just to drift along, but to find their hearts fired up for the Lord again. As we finish, there's a promise to encourage them in verse 7. It's lovely. Jesus gives them a wee promise right at the end. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Now, who was it didn't have the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God? Adam. And why did Adam not have the right? Because Adam didn't love God. Adam disobeyed God. He went against the word of God. And he was barred from the tree of life as a consequence of his sin. But here Jesus is saying that if you repent and repeat and remember and really get right again, really seek me and get on your knees before me and look to the cross, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. There's something to overcome. That deadness in your soul, you have to overcome it. You know what it's like in the morning when you're waking up? Many's the morning. You have to overcome your laziness and get up. Many's the morning you'd rather lie in bed. But you have to overcome your laziness and get up. Jesus says here, you see that deadness in your soul? You have to overcome it. You have to fight. You have to repent. You have to come to me. To him who overcomes, verse 7, I will give. Now here's the promise. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I'll give him that right. One day, he'll get to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Who are the people in heaven who eat of the paradise of God? Do you know what they are first and foremost? They are people who love God. I don't know where people get this notion that everybody goes to heaven. If you don't love God in this life, what are you going to do in heaven? Because God is the dominating personality in heaven. And all these people apparently who go to heaven, what are they doing there if they don't love God? Because the mark of a person in heaven is that they love God on earth and they love God in heaven. And Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What happens now affects what will happen then. Life on earth, you know, matters. It determines what will happen then. In closing then, I'm not standing here before you tonight as some perfect Christian. Many times in my life, I have grown cold and I have needed to come back to the Lord. I have needed to admit the decline of spiritual life in my soul. And the Lord has restored me. Maybe you need to do that tonight. Maybe you need to say, Lord, I'm not what I once was. Lord, I need to get back. Lord, will you come into my life again and pour your Spirit upon me, Lord? You've promised, Lord, you'll give me the right to eat from the tree of life. I want the life back. I don't want to be dead anymore. And Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The Spirit is speaking. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its incisiveness. We thank you for its power. We thank you, Father, for its love for us, that you want us, Lord, to be turned around, that you don't want us in a distant place. You want us close, where, Father, we can love you with heart and soul and mind and strength, which Jesus said was the very first commandment. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be such a people. Maybe we need to go away tonight, Lord, and repent. Help us to do that. Maybe, Father, we need to just rejoice tonight at the thought of eating at the supper on Sunday and how that's a foretaste of heaven. Help us, we pray, Lord. Help us, Father, to be ready to sit down on Sunday with joy in our hearts, especially for what Christ did for us on Calvary, the wonder of it all, and how, Father, that still speaks to us today. Lord, may we know these things and the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.